Once again, I want to read from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. It is a text that is hopefully becoming more and more familiar to you because we have been reading it every Lord's Day in the course of this series of messages. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The eternal salvation of the soul is that which God tells us in his word we may be fully assured of. There are folks who think that to say that you know that you're going to heaven is an act of presumption. But the word of God doesn't teach that. The Bible tells us that not only can a sinner be saved by the grace of God, but he can know it as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we have an example of this sure knowledge of salvation when Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And later in that chapter he expresses the confidence. That's not self-confidence, but a confidence in God and in Christ, that if he were to die, it would be for him absent from the body and present with the Lord. You can know that you're saved. It was the same apostle who wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And it was the same apostle in the same epistle who expressed the assurance that when he died, the Lord would give to him a crown of righteousness. He would go to be with the Lord. The scriptures are very clear upon this matter. One can know for sure that one is a true child of God and that one is on the road to heaven and home. Now, we've been examining this great and important topic in recent worship services. Already the basis of this assurance has been considered in these messages. There is a biblical basis for being able to say for sure, "I am saved. I am a child of God." The twofold testimony of the scriptures that we studied together consists of both the truth of justification and the testimony of Jehovah, the Lord's own word. Then we also referred to the blessing of assurance. In particular, the subject of the witness of the Spirit was considered. This great blessing, which is described in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, we noted as being threefold. First of all, there's the teaching of the Holy Spirit, or his word. And in this, we focused upon both the external testimony of the Spirit and the internal nature of his activity in the heart of the believer. He gives this external testimony to the truth of God's word and to the truth of Christ and all the doctrines pertaining to him, but he also witnesses in the heart of the believer to that truth. So there's the teaching of the Holy Spirit, both outward and inward, his word. There's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, his witness. And under that heading, we considered the subject of the sealing work of the Spirit in assuring the child of God of his standing in Christ. And thirdly, we looked at another aspect of this blessing, the transformation by the Holy Spirit, or his work. The Spirit of God, you see, not only gives us the feeling of sonship, the witness of the Spirit that we are truly his, but he works in us to cause us to walk in God's ways. There is the evidence of a changed life in those who are truly the people of God. Now, I know there's a gospel, if you could call it that, that's being preached, that saves men from hell, but doesn't save them from their sins. and it's not the gospel of the scriptures. The gospel which only provides you with a justification but doesn't provide you with a sanctification is not the gospel of Christ. Holiness, in short, is not an optional extra for believers. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's what the scripture says. So the Spirit of God causes those that are truly trusting in Christ to have a desire to walk in God's ways. There's the evidence of a changed life in those who are truly God's people. The child of God not only knows, but shows that he belongs to Christ. And that is very, very important. And it is a missing note today in much of the preaching that goes on. But today I want to look with you at another aspect of this important truth of the blessed assurance of salvation. Now, it must be said that the Lord would have us to seek after the full assurance of faith. I don't believe the Lord wants you to be content until you are fully persuaded of your position in Christ. This is clearly God's desire for his people. I would not want my children to be all the time wondering if I am their father. God doesn't want us to be wondering all the time if he is our father. In fact, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." This is clearly God's desire. You see that from our proof text, 1 John 5:13. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, keep on believing and keep on trusting in Christ. But we also find from what Peter writes that it is the Lord's desire that we give diligence, that we work hard at pursuing this feeling of sonship. He puts it like this, 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And it's talking about that which is stable and steadfast. Make your calling and election sure. And don't get those the wrong way round. There are people who are wondering all the time if they're one of God's elect, and they've never yet had dealings with the calling. The gospel comes to you. There is the command of the gospel, the demand of the gospel, the offer of the gospel, whatever you want to call it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what you need to have dealings with. How are you ever going to know that you're one of God's chosen if you have not come to Christ? The Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." The proof that you're one of God's elect is that you come to Christ. You come to Christ in truth, there will be no doubt as to whether you're one of God's elect or not, for only God's elect do come to Christ. But it's true that those who have enjoyed such an assurance that I'm talking about have from time to time been compelled to walk in this world without the experience of that full joy and peace in believing. Someone put it like this, when we're going along in our carriage or our automobile, sometimes we hit potholes in the road. It's not all smooth travel. There are times when our assurance is disturbed, and there may be many reasons for this. I was just reading a section from the Confession of Faith that I have signed as the confession of my own faith, subordinate to Scripture, but in keeping with Scripture. In chapter 18, section 4, it says, and I quote, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation, divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. It is true that those who have enjoyed the assurance of salvation from time to time have had to walk without the experience of that full peace in believing. There are what I might refer to as impediments or barriers, to keep the alliteration, the basis of assurance, the blessing of assurance, the barriers to this assurance. And I want to examine some of those with you this morning with the help of God. First of all, I want to talk to you about the fierce temptations that we must subdue. The fierce temptations that we must subdue. Assurance of salvation, knowing that you're a child of God, is something which deepens as we live in obedience to God and His Word. I think it's true generally to say, increasing obedience usually produces an increasing sense of spiritual well-being. If you're walking with God, then what old Brooks called the daughter of holiness will be yours. Assurance. Assurance is the daughter of holiness. The true child of God may be afflicted, however, by great temptations. Let's think about some of those temptations. The child of God, the true Christian, may be tempted to contemplate past sins. Now look with me at what God promises His people in His Word. These are great promises. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Of course, these are words that are rehearsed from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. A quotation from Jeremiah. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What a wonderful statement of truth that is. You go over to chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 17, and you have those words again. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now this is the word of God to you as a believer. The problem for us believers, however, is our own recollection of past sins. Our memories can fail us in many areas. And the older you get, the more you know that's true. But it seems to be that those memories are very acute and powerful when it comes to our old sins. Our recollection of things long since past is very acute. Even those sins which have been forgiven can again become a problem to the Christian. And I believe it's because not only do we remember our own sins, but the devil does also. Satan remembers our past sins, and he helps us to remember them as well. They were long ago committed, and long ago lamented over, long ago loathed and confessed, but they loom large in our vision once again. You see examples of this in the scripture. I want to give you two examples. One in the book of Job and one in the Psalms. In Job chapter 13, the patriarch says in verse 26, For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. The iniquities of my youth. You turn to the Psalms, to Psalm 25 and verse 7. And he prays, Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth. You see, the psalmist himself remembers them. And as one has commented upon the new risings of old sins, the soul begins to question all and thus to expostulate the case. Surely my estate is not good, My pardon is not sealed. If it be, how comes these sins to be revived, to be remembered? Surely, if these sins be not pardoned, I have reason to fear that others be not pardoned. And if my sins be not pardoned, how shall I escape being destroyed? Surely my repentance was not sound. My sorrow was not sincere. The blow, the wound that I gave to my sin was not mortal. If it had been, how comes it to pass that it now meets me like an armed enemy? There are many of us who reason just like that. And thus the risings of old sins keeps many a man's soul and assurance asunder, as the old preacher said. Now how can we counter that great problem? I think there's only one solution. One solution alone. By again fixing our minds and hearts upon the blessed promises of God. You look at the Word of God and what it says. Never mind what others say. Never mind what the devil says. Never mind what your own mind contemplates. Look at what God says in His Word. Psalm 103 and verse 12. These are precious words, are they not? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Now how far is the east from the west? It's a distance that cannot be calculated. Because if you go to the east, say you go on an airplane and fly east, and you'll keep flying east until you run out of gas. You go to the west, you'll keep going west. You'll never go east if you go west. The east and the west are so far apart, it is an incalculable distance. And God says that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far that He has removed our transgressions from us. That's what God says. You look at the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 25. And once again we have a promise concerning the putting away of our sins. Isaiah 43:25. God says, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. They are blotted out. That's what God says. You look at the prophet Micah, the last chapter of that prophecy. And you'll see there in verses 18 and 19 these words, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And look at this. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Not the shallows, where they can be dredged and dragged up again, but into the depths of the sea. These are the promises of God. 1 John 1 verse 9 then says, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can go to a fellow human being that you have wronged and say, Will you forgive me? And that person can say, Yes, I will forgive you. And then it's obvious by the behavior from then on that they haven't forgiven you. And even they will go as far as to dredge up again sometime in the future that which you thought was already taken care of. You say, Well, I told you I was sorry for that. Oh, I know you did, but I'm mentioning it again. Is that how the Lord deals with His people? I think not. If we confess our sins, that is to Him, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is the temptation to contemplate past sins, but another fierce temptation that we must subdue, that is the temptation to commit present sins. Now we know that temptation to sin is not sin. I think it was Thomas Watson who said, We can't stop the birds flying over our heads, but we can sure stop them building their nests in our hair. Lead us not into temptation and then dive straight head first into it. That is not the way to be an overcomer. Temptation to sin is not sin, but the giving into that temptation is sin. In Sunday school, we used to sing a song, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." Each victory will help you, some other, to win. Yielding to temptation is a frequent cause of uncertainty among Christians, because Christians do sin. Christians do sin. And you know that as a believer, that day and daily, in many things, you offend all. That's what the scripture tells us in the book of James and the chapter 3. In many things we offend all. The Lord Jesus taught us as his disciples, and forgive us our sins. Forgive our debts. Forgive our trespasses. It's all the same idea. We have sins that need to be forgiven. You look at Psalm 51. It's obvious that believers sin against the Lord. The psalmist was guilty of sin. You'll notice how he describes his sinfulness as a believer in Psalm 51. In verse 1, he speaks of my transgressions. In verse 2, mine iniquity. Verse 2, also my sin. Again, transgressions, verse 3. Sin, verse 3. I have sinned, verse 4. I have done evil in thy sight. He again uses the word iniquity and sin in verse 5. You see this all the way through. When the Apostle Paul talked about the gospel, he said it was worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. No, of whom I am chief. Oh, we grieve him by a thousand falls, don't we? And the Puritan was right who said, sins are killjoys. They're killjoys. Nothing will rob us of the felt presence of God more than our waywardness and transgressions. We lose the sense of God's favor as we grieve him by our falls. We don't want to sin, but we do sin. And we do so often deliberately. And thus the joy of salvation is lost. The psalmist prayed for the restoration of that joy in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. What does that tell us? It tells us that by his sin he lost the joy. He lost the peace. He lost the assurance. And that's a good thing, that God will not let us go on sinning in peace. There's something badly wrong if you can go on sinning in peace. You can go on living an ungodly life in peace. But if we lose the peace and the assurance by sinning, it is that we might repent and return to the Lord. And there is such a thing as forgiveness and restoration. Thank God for those great words, Jeremiah 3 and verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And look at the response. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Oh, there is mercy with the Lord. The book of Hosea, in the chapter 14, the first few verses, the Lord says, verses 1 and 2, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. There is the acceptable sacrifices of God. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. How wonderful it is to experience God's forgiving grace. But let us not cherish sin. Let us not fold it and hold it to our bosom. You cannot enjoy the assurance of God's salvation and have a heart that is filled with worldliness and is going after the things of the world. Thomas Brooks said, worldly Christians, remember this, you and the world must part, or else assurance and your souls will never meet. God will be out with that man that is in with his sin. I think it is a proper equation. You'll not read it in any math book. Holiness equals happiness. Holiness equals happiness. The joy of salvation, assurance, in other words, it is something that is removed when we commit sin. So this is a fierce temptation that we must subdue. The contemplation of past sins and the commission of present sins will destroy assurance of salvation. Another barrier to assurance of salvation, though, is this: the false teachings to which many are subjected. The false teachings to which many are subjected, I mean many of God's people. Sadly, there are many Christians who are assailed by doubts and fears precisely because of erroneous teaching and spurious doctrine. You know, there are believers, sadly, who are not well grounded in the faith, and they are susceptible to false teachers and their doctrines. There are teachings which we can clearly assert today that are totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. And one of those is the saved today, lost tomorrow doctrine. The Lord can love you today, but tomorrow might be a different thing. You might be saved now, but sometime in the future you might be unsaved. What sort of a doctrine is that? Well, it's not biblical. If words mean anything, and God's words do always mean something, then that teaching can be dismissed out of hand just by the plain application of the words of Scripture. Look at John chapter 5 verse 24, for instance. It's a verse we've looked at before. It won't hurt us to look at it again. John 5:24, the words of Jesus. Verily, verily, that means this is true. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath. Notice that. It doesn't say will have. It says hath everlasting life. Now, if life is everlasting, what is it? Is it temporary? If you have everlasting life, then you have everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Of course, some will argue, if I believe that, it would mean that I could then go and live as I wanted to because I was sure in the knowledge I was going to heaven. I'll deal with that argument in a moment. It just simply isn't so. But let's look at a couple of other scriptures. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now what does that mean? I will in no wise cast out. It means under no circumstances. You cannot envisage any circumstance in which those who truly come to Christ will ever be cast out. That's clear. It's beyond argument. It's unambiguous. I will in no wise, under no circumstances, cast out. You can't find an exception anywhere to that. There are no exceptions. Then John chapter 10, verse 28. The Lord Jesus says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There's the effectual call. They come to Christ. They do go on with God. And he says, and I give unto them eternal life. He doesn't say, I give unto them a period of probation. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Did you get that? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Look how the Lord is building promise upon promise. Eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And in case that's not enough, verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So there's a security in that the believer is in Christ's hand, and is in the Father's hand. I'm reminded of the story of the Arminian preacher who went to visit an old dying saint, and he wanted to make sure that she was still saved. And he asked her that. Ah, she said, Reverend, I'm in the Lord's hand. Oh, he says, but you could slip through his fingers. And the old lady said, don't be foolish, man. I am one of his fingers. I'm part of the body of Christ. He's not going to lose any member. The head is not going to lose any member of the body. Good answer. Oh, there's a real security in Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. And then there's the words of Romans chapter 8. And we can go on and on and on, but with this we will close this particular part. What is the promise? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35, and then there's a whole list of things that might possibly do it, but he says in verse 37, no, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do words mean anything? Of course they do. These are the words of God. God will never lose one single soul for whom Jesus shed his blood. Every single one of those that he died to redeem will be redeemed. They will be in heaven. There will be no empty seats in glory. Of course, there are people who will say, and I've just hinted at that, well, if you believe that, you would just live with gay abandon, so to speak. You would just live any old way and say, well, I'm saved, I can do what I like. Well, the Apostle Paul dealt with that argument very well when he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He already anticipated the argument against it. What shall we say then? Romans 6 verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. A person who tells you, I'm saved, and so I'm just going to continue living in sin, that person is not saved. That's just the plain truth. I don't care what profession they make, or what dates they can show you in their Bible, or how many times they raised their hand or walked an aisle, they're not saved. They're not saved. Not based on what the Scripture says. Because the Lord by his Spirit indwells every true child of God. And the desire of the believer is to walk as a new creature in Christ. But there is what some have called eternal security. I prefer to call it the perseverance of the saints, and even prefer it more to call it the preservation of the Lord. For we're kept by the power of God. There are these false teachings to which many are subjected, totally unbiblical teachings, but there are also teachings which are really tremendously unbalanced. Tremendously unbalanced. What do I mean? Well, there are some preachers who insist upon the necessity of certain post-conversion experiences. And it's false teaching. There are others who major on fanciful prophetic theories. I would rather call them pathetic theories. People are supposedly being fed by this. There are more who lay stress on activity and doing and serving than they do on the great truths of the Christian faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are duties, there are responsibilities, but preaching duty and responsibility will not build up the saints of God. We need to be built up in faith and holiness. We need to know who Christ is and what Christ has done, that we might go on with Christ. And if my preaching is not a teaching ministry, it's unbalanced. Christians need to be built up in the faith. What did the Lord Jesus say in the Great Commission, Matthew 28? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What else? Teaching them. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is the command of Christ to the church, a preaching and teaching ministry. Notice the practice of the early New Testament Christians. What did they do? When Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, there were about 3,000 who were converted. And then what happened? Acts 2:42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." They were people who were not only saved but taught. They were built up in the faith. They learned more and more of what it was that Christ had wrought in them. Look at Acts chapter 11. These are just a few examples of what I'm referring to. A balanced ministry, a ministry that's going to produce assurance in the hearts of God's people, is going to be a teaching ministry. Acts chapter 11 from verse 24. It's talking about Barnabas. "For he was a good man." He was a good man. That's what the Bible says. "Because he was a man of God, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." That's what they spent their time doing, teaching them the things of God, discipling them. Acts chapter 18 from verse 9. "The Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And this is a recurring theme. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the elders of Ephesus, those men of God, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And that's precisely why they were to feed the church of God, so that the people would not be easily swayed by these false teachers. When Paul was under house arrest in Acts chapter 28, the last two verses of that chapter tell us that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What is the job of a pastor anyway? What is the job of a minister? What's his main task? Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 11. "And the Lord gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists." I believe all three of those belong to the apostolic era. "And some pastors and teachers." That's one office. Pastor /teacher. "And what are they to do? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." What is edifying? It's building up. That's why we have the word edifice, for a building. Edifying is building up the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. It's talking about a mature believer, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." The Lord doesn't want us to be floundering all over the place, not knowing what we believe and why we believe it. The Lord wants us to be taught in the faith. What did Paul tell Timothy and Titus to do? To teach sound doctrine. You go through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, underline all the references to teaching and doctrine. That's the job of the minister of Christ. Paul commanded Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Titus was told that he was to teach them doctrine. He was to ordain elders who would be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Those are qualifications of elders. I'm tempted to say back in my home country, the word elder has a double meaning. You know the udder that hangs from a cow? Farmers call it the elder. Which is why probably some of my colleagues have been known to say some elders wouldn't make a good cow's elder. Because at least out of a cow's elder you get some nourishment, some milk. There are some churches that have got elders that aren't even converted. They're not saved themselves. How could they, by sound doctrine, convince and exhort the gainsayers when they themselves are gainsayers of the word? Under deficient ministries, God's people are not going to grow in assurance because they're not being grounded in those truths upon which their assurance rests. God save us from ministries where the sheep are given mere husks instead of bread. The Lord Jesus told Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. But there are false teachings to which many are subjected, and it's a barrier to assurance. There are other barriers to assurance, and I want to mention them very quickly. There are the fiery trials in which we may be submerged. Severe trials and troubles can affect the peace and joy of the saints of God. I believe that trials ultimately increase the assurance of the Christian. This is the afterword of the trial. But during the time of those trials, there may be an overwhelming sense of insecurity. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but it can happen, for instance, in times of sickness. And you look at Job and the things that he had to suffer. God allows his people to be tested by severe trials and tribulations, including bodily illnesses. Some of the most godly saints in history have been the sickest in body. Don't let anybody tell you that good health is a sign of God's blessing and bad health is a sign of God's displeasure. It's nothing of the sort. He whom thou lovest is sick. God allows his people to be tested. And in such times, you and I may reach conclusions about our spiritual state which are not correct. There are many souls that have been troubled, especially during periods of sickness. It may not be God's intention, but because of their human infirmity, this is the result. They are tried in their faith. Fiery trials which try us. We may feel that the Lord has deserted us. Did you ever feel like that? In Psalm 77, we have an example of a man who felt just like that. Psalm 77, from verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? What kind of questions are these? They're questions of one who is unsure and doubting and concerned even about whether God is favorable toward him or not. And yet, friends, even the worst of troubles are for our benefit and God's glory. The psalmist did not lose his faith as a result of his affliction, even in the passage we just read. He said in verse 10 and 11, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. There's an assurance that comes to his heart. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Job said in the midst of his trouble, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He was still clinging to the Lord. But there is no question that sometimes in times of sickness, a fiery trial in which we're submerged, we wonder if we are the Lord's. And there's the trial of sadness. There are those times of spiritual depression as Lloyd-Jones called it. When our souls are cast down, we read those words in Psalm 42. They're repeated again in Psalm 43. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Mental depression, spiritual depression, it's a real thing. You see it again in Psalm 42 verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? You see it in chapter 43 and verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Of course, the answer in every case is, hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. It may be, however, that the Lord will allow you in a time of sadness to experience the feelings of a lost child. The children in our midst who have had this happen to them will know what I'm talking about, and those big children will remember what it was like when they were little and it happened to them. Do you ever remember that time when as a child you became separated from your parents in a store or some crowded place, and the feeling of panic that comes upon you, the fear, the desolation that you feel, and the tears come, and you don't know what to do, and you're not thinking, Mummy doesn't love me anymore, Daddy doesn't love me anymore, you just can't see them, you don't know where they are, and there's fear and dread. And then, of course, a short time later, you see your mother or your father or both of them, and you're reunited, and oh, what joy fills your heart. And the tears dry up right away. Everything's okay now because you're back in Mommy's arms or Daddy's arms. That's the child. But those that are truly saved are the Lord's children. And Psalm 103 says in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. There are times when we have the experience of the feelings of a lost child spiritually. And I read in the Psalms, in Psalm 31 verse 22, this statement, Psalm 31 verse 22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. See, he reached a hasty conclusion about a spiritual state. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. Oh, there are times when we may lose the feeling of the brightness of the Lord's face. The sun doesn't shine every day. But thank God, as one old preacher said, when we haven't got the faith of assurance, we can certainly exercise the faith of adherence and cling to the Lord. And I believe in those circumstances he will put around us his arms and tell us that it's okay. There's one other thing I want to mention before we finish. Another barrier to assurance, and it is the fickle testimony to which we may often succumb. And it's the fickle testimony of our own hearts, of our own judgments, the verdict of our own hearts. Our own hearts give us conflicting messages at times. There's a fickle testimony to which we may succumb. We often judge our own hearts in self-examination, and we find, at least I do, sin and unbelief there. And so we come to this conclusion, I must not be truly saved. I must not really be saved. But we need not make such a hasty judgment, because our own hearts as believers are very fickle and changeable. They're prone to make wrong conclusions. I think we do it in this way. Some Christians are prone to compare themselves with other eminent saints of God, and they see the great spiritual heights that others reached and others have attained to, and they feel so feeble by comparison, and so they conclude on that basis, I must not be a true believer. It was said of Julius Caesar that he once saw the statue of Alexander the Great and he gave a huge sigh, because he himself at that age had done so little. And some Christians are just like that. They're discouraged because they've lived so long and they feel that they've done so little for the Lord. But listen, friend, even if you could do all that you should do, you would still be an unprofitable servant. I don't care how eminent in grace you may become, your salvation is still all of grace. And where grace is present, I believe there is always a consciousness of sin and unworthiness. Now that seems to be like a paradox, and it is somewhat. But it is the truth. Check it out in Scripture. Where grace is present, there is always the feeling of sin and unworthiness. You find in the same heart a consciousness of sin and a confidence in God. Both of those. Like the man who said, I'm a great sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. We should not conclude that we are unregenerate because we feel our failures and our sins, because that in itself is an evidence of grace. Sin bothers us. It bothers us now as it never bothered us before. We hate our sins. We want to be rid of our sins. Why? Because we love Christ. We want to be better than we are. So do not listen to the changeable testimony of your own heart, but look to Christ and listen to His word. Someone said, we ought to talk to ourselves far more and listen to ourselves far less. And that's true. We need to talk to ourselves far more about what God says in His word. That's the basis of our assurance, and I keep coming back to that deliberately. Isaiah 26 verse 3 is a text that hangs in a prominent place in our home. And I love that verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. It literally means in the Hebrew, peace, peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That's where peace is found. That's where assurance is to be found. In looking to Christ, looking to His word, and keeping short accounts with God. Don't let a day go past. Don't let the sun go down without making your peace with God and having your sins confessed. Top Ladies' Hymn seems appropriate to close the study. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promises, yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. My name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. May God bless His word to our hearts, for His name's sake and for His glory. Amen.